Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's start by beseeching God for help, because y'all know I need it. Father, we worship you. We give glory to your great name, for you are worthy of that and so much more. We thank you for our time that you've blessed us with. In the book of Romans, to watch the glory, your glory, and the gospel unfold week in and week out. We pray, God, that as we conclude our time in Romans, that we would be amazed, astonished, and even to a certain degree bewildered at the gospel. Of what you have done on the behalf of sinners through your Son. We pray, God, that this gospel would be at the forefront of our minds day in and day out, moment by moment, that we would find great joy and solace in it, that we will be pressed on to proclaim it, and that when it all comes to fulfillment, we will say amen. So I pray, God, that you would help me be faithful to your word so that your people may benefit from you being glorified. In the name of your Son, amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we finally arrived at the end of our journey of Romans. Now, I was trying to recollect on how long we've been in the book of Romans. And it's been so long, I decided I'm just not going to keep going with that. Has it been a year? Has it been a year and a half? Has it been 2 years? I don't know. I know it's been great. I know it's been encouraging, at least for me. But I'm sure for most of you here. And the thing that I wanted to communicate about this journey that we're concluding this morning is really never over. Although we may go on to another book, another topic, Romans ought to be a book that you go to often. What a jewel we have in the letter to the Romans. And as we conclude, I want us to start by canvassing where we've been. There's been those who have given sections of the book of Romans. For example, one section, the first section, is how God is just in condemning sinners. And that section included verses like Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then another section that comes after God being just to condemn sinful humanity is how God can justify the sinner. We find Romans 3, 21 through 26 speaking to this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The next major section that we find in Romans is the day-by-day impact that being saved ought to have on the believer. Romans 8, 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Another major section had to do specifically with God's dealing with this remnant of Israel, and how God setting aside Israel, as it were, so that the Gentiles could receive salvation, was a part of God's redemption plan. Romans 11, 28 through 31. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too, who have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In the final section, where we find ourselves this morning, is the joyful serving that comes from being saved. We saw Romans 12:1 start with that. And now Paul is going to wrap not only this section up, but the entire book of Romans with his doxology, with his praise of the one who we ought to be joyfully serving because of everything we've learned in Romans. So I want us to see this doxology as truly what it is, as a heart, Paul's heart, that is just boiling over with gratitude and praise, with astonishment of this gospel that he had been entrusted with, and how he could stand before these Romans via this letter and say, "You have been justified by God. God has been able, through Jesus, to forgive you of all of your sins. And now I just stand back and I praise God." Let's start in verse 25 of Romans 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The first thing I want us to note is that God sustains you through the gospel. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ." This strengthen that Paul is talking about is that God has this power that he reserves to uphold his people. And this power that Paul is referencing here is not something that's just entirely future or something that's just entirely past. Paul uses the present tense to communicate that God sustains the believer day by day by and with and through the gospel. Essentially, Paul is saying he has placed those who trust Christ on solid ground every single day. And because of that, now we have the strength to walk in obedience to Christ. Because of this, in your day-to-day life, when you face a situation where your flesh wants to be angry, wants to be anxious, wants to be apathetic, know that you have the power to overcome those things. When your kids are doing something that just, well, God has given you the power in that moment to respond in the way that honors Him. God has given you the strength when your boss or your coworker says something to you they shouldn't have said, or communicated something in a way that does dishonor you, that does not take into account that you are a child of God. I don't have to get defensive. I don't have to respond in like kind, because I know that God is sustaining me to honor Him. And it's not just for that. It's also when we face dangers. You ever hear stories of Christians who, when faced with the threat of death, didn't flinch? Hear stories of Christians who went to the cross joyfully, right? Who knew they were going to be burned at the stake, and yet they were praising and glorifying God all the way until it was done. You ever think, I could never do that? How did they do that? The answer is right here in verse 25. Because God sustained them. So you don't have to worry when you face dangers, when you face trials and temptations and persecutions, if you will be able to hold to the faith. Because God will sustain you if you are His. God will lend His power, His strength to you, so that in those very moments of trepidation, you will hold fast. So take heart. The book of Romans is about God in Christ lending all of His resources to those who trust Jesus. There's also a future element to this as well. This establishment, this being placed on solid ground, has this idea of meeting this standard of what God requires. And if we've been paying attention in Romans, well, we know that God requires nothing short of righteousness, of holiness, according to submission to His law. And if we've been paying attention, then we know I haven't hit that mark. And in fact, I'm not even close to that mark. So when it comes time for me to stand before God, and when He weighs my life against that mark, against that law, against that judgment, then I'm going to fall. But this future element of this establishment means that you won't. That God is going to sustain us even in the midst of this judgment that's sure to come. Because the standard that He requires, He has provided in Christ. Your sustenance is present and is future. Notice what Paul says, though, about the sustaining power of the gospel. It's caused some to come to some wild conclusions. He says, now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. So when he says my gospel there, some people will look at that and they say, oh, look, Paul has a unique gospel. Paul has a gospel that's different from the gospel of the other apostles, that's maybe different from the gospel that even Jesus proclaimed, because he's saying it's my gospel. Well, that's not what Paul is doing. When he says my gospel, Paul is referring to the fact that he's been entrusted with this gospel. He knows that this gospel is not for him to sully. It's not for him to say, I want to present it this way. I want to communicate it this way. But it's his gospel because he's been transformed by it. It's his gospel because the gospel has taken hold of Paul's life. So when he says my gospel, he's saying, I've been so impacted by this good news of Jesus Christ that it's mine. That this Jesus that's communicated in the gospel is my Jesus. This Jesus that I did not know as I was persecuting the church, who revealed himself to me, who said, you will be a vessel of mine to the Gentiles. He's mine. And I won't proclaim anything else except for what he has commissioned me to proclaim. So Paul does not have a unique gospel. Something that the other apostles will look at and say, where'd you get that? Because in fact, when he came to the other apostles, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Why? Because they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. There's no unique gospel. There's only one gospel. And for those of us who have been transformed by it, who are being transformed by it, it's our gospel as well. That's the gospel that sustains us. But not only does the gospel sustain us, the gospel is the greatest mystery of all time. Where is Cleopatra's tomb? Who killed JFK? Where did Stonehenge come from? Why is the tax law so complicated? Those may be mysteries, but the gospel is the great mystery. Look at what it says in the second part of verse 25. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. Well, exactly what is this mystery that Paul is saying was disclosed and hidden, but now has been revealed? Earlier in Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, Paul mentions this mystery. He wrote, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this mystery that Paul is talking about is nothing less than Christ himself, and how in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are united. This mystery of how God would justify and reconcile sinners to to himself. How is that a mystery? How is that something that we could claim is the greatest mystery of all time? Well, if you know anything about the character of God, you know that God is holy, holy, holy. If you know anything about the character of God, you know that God is just. And if for him to allow sinners to go free would violate his very personhood. If you know anything about God from the First Testament, you know that God promised to redeem a people out of Israel. This mystery, then, is exactly how God would do it. Exactly how God would remain true to who he is and yet bring salvation to Jews and to Gentiles. Elsewhere, Paul writes that Christ in you, the hope of glory, was a mystery. So this mystery is Jesus. This mystery is the work of Christ. He said that this mystery was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed. When you think about it, this mystery that was kept secret is this mystery where it's not as if God said after he gave this promise to Abraham and then after the nation of Israel would reject his son while he was here on earth, that I now need to come up with a plan to offer salvation to the Gentiles. Because this plan initially that I had to save Israel, this remnant, has failed. That's not what happened. This mystery, the secret element of it, was that not just Jews, not just the people of Israel would be saved, but that Gentiles would be saved. And that was a critical aspect of this mystery, because most Jews, when Christ was on earth, when the apostles were preaching about salvation offered to all, just couldn't understand it. Just couldn't comprehend how God would save Gentiles. But do you remember the promise that God gave to Abram, who then became Abraham? First, the promise said this in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, singular. Keep that in mind. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Few chapters later, Genesis 17, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, plural. So it was kept secret, but it wasn't an afterthought. There were hints throughout the First Testament that pointed to this mystery of the gospel being for all people. So when Paul sits down to write Romans, he purposely quotes from the First Testament about 50 times. That gives credence to this point of this mystery. Although it was secret and hidden, it was a part of God's plan the entire time. He says that this mystery has been disclosed. Not only has it been disclosed, it's been disclosed through a particular medium. Through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. So now we learn that this mystery, this gospel, is eternal. on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Revelation. And we just, a few weeks ago, finished chapter 14. And there's a very startling statement that's made, at least to me, in verse 6 of chapter 14. And it comes from this angel. This angel has a message. But what's said about this message is the nature of this message. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim." The gospel is eternal. This mystery has an eternal element to it. So that means that from eternity past, and always in the mind of God, the gospel was there. The good news of redemption of fallen man was always in the mind of God. Always something that he purposed and planned to bring about. So it is for you and I. Because as I canvas this room, I see Gentiles. I see those who had no original claim to the covenant promises. It is easy to think that God may have forgotten about this other group of people. But the angel who proclaimed in Revelation, and Paul who wrote here, says that this gospel is eternal. That God uniting all of humanity in his Son has been the plan from the very beginning. And that was too. Not only is the gospel eternal, we find that the gospel was universal. Notice where he says, has been made known to all nations. God intends for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth. This gospel is one that is to be proclaimed everywhere. What God wants as his gospel is proclaimed is for people to be astonished, for people to be amazed. First, to be astonished at how utterly sinful they are, how they have transgress the law of God from the first moment they were able to. To be amazed that God would slaughter his Son for that same kind of person. This is what God wants in his gospel being proclaimed to all nations. Because that's what mysteries do, right? There's an element of astonishment, of amazement that comes from mysteries. Of what's going on here. I don't understand it. Help me understand. This is wild. That same expression of wow, God wants to be proliferated throughout the globe. You have a part in that. You don't have to travel to the ends of the earth, unless God calls you to do that. But in your circle of influence, the people you rub shoulders with, every opportunity you get should be one where you say, "Come, behold this wondrous mystery. Come, behold what God has done on behalf of sinners." The next element of Paul's doxology is not only does he want this gospel to be proclaimed to all nations, the purpose of this proclamation is for global submission. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. You see, it's not enough for someone to just hear the gospel. It's not enough for someone to just agree to the facts of the gospel. The final piece of that equation is where someone hears the gospel, is persuaded of its validity, its truthfulness, and then they surrender by repenting and believing. There's multiple aspects there. He says to bring about the obedience of faith. So that means that the gospel is authoritative. It isn't just good advice. It's not good advice. It's not something where we present it to people, say, hey, take it or leave it, it's not that important. God just wants it to put it out there for you to hear it. That's fine if you hear it. God just wants you to say, oh yeah, I understand it. That makes sense to me. And then for you to go about your life. And then when it's time for you to stand before God and say, oh yeah, I heard the gospel. And I said it made sense to me. I'm okay, right? To bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel demands submission. The gospel demands that humans turn away from themselves. Turn away from even considering that they have an ounce of righteousness before God. And in their turning away, they're also turning to. They're turning to Jesus. There's a lot of people who say, I've turned away from my sin. But if you ask them, well, have you turned to Jesus? No. I'm just not trying to do that stuff anymore. Have you turned to Jesus? No. I'm a better person now. That was the past. Well, if you have not turned to Jesus, then you have not truly repented. And you have not truly believed. You have not bowed the knee to Christ. What does that look like? What does this surrender look like? This trust that we're talking about. This faith that we're talking about. It's been defined this way. Considering the Lord Jesus worthy of trust because of his character, motives, and actions. Or an act of committing the work of saving your soul to the Lord Jesus. That's what faith looks like. That's what trust looks like. I've committed my eternal well-being over to Jesus. Over to the one who was crucified as a criminal of the state of Rome. Over to one who was considered a blasphemous man by his contemporary Jews. That Jesus is the one who I trust to save me. That's faith. And the final piece of this is that once we come to Christ, he brings us to God. Because the worship of God requires the worship of the Son of God. Look at verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. If we had time, we would canvas the scriptures to find all these statements where through Jesus appears. So I'll give that to you as homework. Go through the Bible and find all the times one of the authors says, through Jesus, through Jesus, through Jesus, it'll enrich your soul. So it's fitting for Paul to end Romans that way. for him to remind us that Jesus is the mediator through which we come to God. And specifically here, he's talking about worshiping God, giving God glory. That made me think. People will look at worship and they think that I'm doing God a service, or worship is me giving praise and honor to a needy God. That's far from the case. You see, God doesn't need worship. Now, I can prove that by the fact that he says through Christ, through Jesus here. There's so many people who try to worship God apart from worshiping Christ. And God says, I reject that. But God, I'm worshiping you. I'm saying how great you are. I'm saying you're awesome. Are you worshiping my son? No, but I'm worshiping you. If you're not worshiping my son, you're not worshiping me. Worship is not man appeasing a needy God. Worship is a command that must be carried out exactly how God says it's to be carried out. And here he says, through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't a roadblock. He's a tunnel. You ever seen somebody in a movie who says, yeah, you can get to that, but you have to go through me first, right? They stand up like, you have to kill me to get to whatever you're trying to get to. They present themselves as a roadblock. I'm going to stop you. Jesus isn't stopping you. He's beckoning you. You see, if you don't come through Jesus, you won't get to where you think you're going. Your sin is the roadblock. God's holiness is the roadblock. And Jesus is the tunnel where sinners can be justified and offer worship that God receives. And this worship through the Son will be manifested throughout all of eternity. He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So we will forever be worshiping God through Jesus. We'll be running up to people we have not met yet and saying, please tell me about what Jesus did for you. And they'll unfold their story of Christ redeeming them. And then we'll run up to the next person in eternity and say, please tell me, what did Jesus do for you? And they'll unfold their story of Christ's redemption for them. God's glory will be eternally displayed through Jesus. So the letter of Romans, as I said in the introduction, is a great jewel. It's a letter of God strengthening people through his Son, setting them on firm ground because of who his Son is and what his Son has done. It's about how God declares sinners as saints, how God continually sustains his people, how God has disclosed this great mystery that is to be proclaimed in all of the world, how God only acknowledges worship and service that passes through the purifying hands of his Son. So as we finish this journey, let this be a book that you go to over and over. In times of great delight, times of great sorrow, Romans will strengthen you, no matter the situation, because Jesus died to save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the vastness of the book of Romans. We pray, God, that you would bring us to it again and again, draw us into deeper understanding of it, because I'm convinced that we've only scratched the surface. I'm convinced that I have not unpacked all the treasures that are in Romans. I pray, God, that your people will be strengthened by your gospel, no matter the circumstance, that as a result, you will be glorified and that your Son will be worshipped forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper and observe it together. And as the deacons are handing out the wine representation and the representation of God, of Jesus' body, the bread, allow me to read for us Matthew 26, verses 17 through 29. I'm going to read 17 through 25 and then pause for a second. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" So the Lord's Supper, as most of us are aware, was instituted by Christ, and he takes the Passover, the feast that was expressed and partook of there, and repurposes it. He said, "The Passover that you have been observing throughout your heritage as a Jewish believer, as a Jewish individual, was pointed to something even greater. It wasn't just about the Passover that was sealed with the blood of an actual lamb. It was about the Passover that was sealed by the blood of Christ, the true lamb." And so he's in this room with his disciples, and he's drawing their attention to that event. And he's saying to them, profound clarity, "I am the Passover lamb." Even in the midst of this betrayal, I am the one who's going to save you. And then he finishes this passage in 26 through 29 by saying this: "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There was great sorrow in the upper room. The disciples were concerned with if they were the ones who would betray Christ. And to a certain extent, in a certain sense, they all had betrayed Christ. Fallen man has betrayed God. But Jesus didn't hold that over their heads. He said, "Take this." Because that betrayal of you, sinner, I'm going to rectify it. That sorrow that fills this place as you contemplate who it is that's betraying me, it's going to turn to joy when you recognize what I'm doing for you. So may that be a part of our celebration this morning. Sorrow because of our sinfulness. That it took nothing less but the blood of Christ to redeem us. Let us take heart and find joy that Christ was willing and able to do what only he could do to redeem you and I. So let's eat and let's drink.